The Last Supper. And picking up in verse 13, it says, "When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus answered, 'Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times.'" The title of this message is Learning to Love by Studying the Love of Christ. You see, love is something that that permeates our entire culture as far as a discussion. You know, you see love in everything. Think about literature. You know, you have stories like Romeo and Juliet. You look in the movies and, you know, almost everything is about love. You know, think about songs. You know, songs are always about love and broken hearts and about true love. And you look in the movies and you have all these movies about love. And, for example, the other day, Karen rented this old Shirley Temple movie. And this Shirley Temple movie was, I don't even know the name of it, but it's where there was this guy who was a real crooked con man, and Shirley Temple was his daughter. And this guy had a girlfriend, you know, and they were always in on schemes and cons together. And she wants him to give up. She wants him to give up the life of, you know. And he thinks about it for a minute. And then he says, no, I can't do that. You know, you're going to have to go your own way, because I'm not going to give up my life of dishonesty, my life of crime. And so then she says, oh, okay, but I can't stand to leave you. You know, I have to stay with you. And he says, oh, okay, well, then we'll stay together, because I see that you really love me. You look at this and it's like, you know, this isn't a picture of love. You know, this is the world's idea of love. You see love everywhere, but really, this love is often very badly misrepresented. It's not true love. What you see is just the crooked world's concept of what love is about. We hear about love, but the question is, what is love? What does love look like, and how does it demonstrate itself? What is true love? And that's what we're going to look at tonight in John chapter 3 and John chapter 13, about what love looks like, about what it does, how it behaves, what it accomplishes, and what kinds of things you and I need to do to bring our life more in line with the love of Jesus Christ. And there are three lessons here in verses 31 to 38 that I want us to focus on about what God teaches us about true love. And the goal would be that we could look at the kinds of ways that we love right now. You know what? This is a transforming message. Because to people, in all the things that have to do with the church and Christianity and ministry, there really is a lack of love. Okay, you will see people who will be very, you know, pleasant and nice, but then sometimes you see the way that people respond to one another, and you say, "What kind of love is that?" You know, you say, "That's not really very loving." You know, they may look real good on the outside, but sometimes you look at the way these people, their attitudes towards others, and there's, you know, there's criticism, and there's kind of like animosity towards other Christians. And it's like, where is this coming from? A heart of love would not look at other people and try to tear other people down. A heart of love would not try to find fault in other people. A heart of love would try to see how you can basically, you know, help and bear other people's burdens. But all too often, you know, there is kind of a lack of love, and it shows itself with things like criticism and attacks and, you know, feelings of anger, when these things really don't belong at all in the church. And what Jesus does here in John 13 is he's giving us the standard, and he's giving us the orders that are supposed to apply to you and me, and it's supposed to apply to the body of Christ. And there are three lessons in particular that I want us to focus on. The first one comes in verses 31 to 33, and it is this. It is the results of Christ's love. The first lesson to learn about Christ's love, it is the results of what His love accomplishes. Now, when you look at verse 31, it says, "When therefore He had gone out." You say, "When who went out?" Well, if we went back to verses 1 to 30, this is the Last Supper. And Jesus has just begun to basically focus His time with His disciples. In chapter 13, He has, as far as John's Gospel is concerned, Jesus has put an end to His public ministry. And John focuses from this point on upon the private ministry of Christ to His disciples. Now, in verses 1 to 30, we see how Jesus got down on His hands and knees to give them an object lesson about what it means to truly love. And He shows them by getting down to wash their feet. And He says, "I'm giving you an example about how you're supposed to love one another, how you're supposed to serve one another, how you're supposed to be humble towards one another." Also in verses 1 to 30, we read about the fact that Judas Iscariot, after Jesus gave this food to him, it says in verse 26 that Jesus dipped the morsel and He gave it to Judas Iscariot. And then verse 27 says, "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and Jesus said, 'What you do, do quickly.'" And then in verse 30 it says, "Immediately after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out." So as soon as Jesus handed this piece of food to Judas Iscariot, that was it. The wheels, so to speak, the wheels were put in motion and the die was cast. Judas was going to follow through with it. Now we know, as far as the sovereignty of God is concerned and the fact that, you know, Judas was the betrayer, it had to be. I mean, that's something that had been known by God from eternity past. But it would seem from a human perspective that at that last moment, it was when Judas took the bread, fulfilling the prophecy, that's kind of like that was what put it in motion and the die was cast and it was going to go through. Now, as soon as this happens, basically Jesus knows that, the time of betrayal is at hand and everything else is going to follow. And so in verse 31, what you see is this, is that Jesus knows that things are going to take place very quickly. He knows that He's going to leave them very, very soon. He knows that He's going to be betrayed. He knows that He's going to go to the cross. He knows that He's going to be mocked and despised, and all of these things are going to happen. He knows that He's going to leave this world and go back to the Father. And so verse 31 brings us to this point. And in verse 31, it says, "Therefore, when He had gone out," this is when Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now take notice of two results of His love. The first result would be this, in verse 31, that God is going to be wonderfully glorified by the love of Christ to go to the cross. The love of Christ that He has is going to magnify and exalt God. Now, here's what the Bible shows us. The love of Jesus Christ that led Him to the cross, it brought glory to God in such a way that God's glory was magnified more than ever had been in eternity past. Let me ask you a question. Did God have glory before Christ ever came to this world? Obviously, He did. Was that glory faulty? Was God's glory faulty in eternity past before the cross? Was it lacking anything? I wouldn't say it was lacking, and I wouldn't say that it was faulty. But something happened with the coming of Jesus Christ, and it would be this, that God's glory was magnified in such a way that went beyond anything that had ever been experienced in Himself. Now, we know that God was in full glory. And as a matter of fact, not just God, but Christ, who is God, was in full glory. Because if you look back in chapter 12 with me, look at verses 35 to 41. In 12:37 it says, "Even though He performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him." Verse 38 says, "So that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled," and He quotes from Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report?" And then if you look down a little bit further, in verse 40, it says, again, Isaiah says, "He has blinded their eyes and He has hardened their hearts." That's coming from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. So it mentions here Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. And then if you look in verse 41, it says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and spoke of Him." Whose glory did Isaiah see? He saw the glory of Christ. He saw the glory of Christ. That is Isaiah 6 when Isaiah says, I saw Adonai sitting on a temple. He saw Christ. Hey, young sir, go out and bring Tabitha in, would you please? Isaiah saw Christ on the throne. And so when Isaiah saw this king sitting in his majestic splendor in that robe, that glorious robe, that was Christ himself sitting on the throne. So what we would do is we would say this. Christ had glory from all eternity past. God had complete glory from all eternity past. And theologically, I think we'd say that there was no imperfection to the glory of God. We would not say that. And yet, there was, in a certain sense, a lack in the glory of God. Creation was able, before Christ ever came to this world, creation, all creation was able to look at God and say, wow, what a glorious, awesome God. Okay? Before the cross, creation, and I'm talking here about mankind and the angelic realm, were able to look and say, what a glorious God we have. Look over here with me for just a minute at 1 Peter chapter 1. Creation was able to look at this glory, and yet it seems that when creation looked at the glory of God, they knew that something was yet to come. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, it says, as to this salvation, talking about the cross of Christ, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know, now my translation says what person or time, a little bit better translation there would be what time or what kind of time. Seeking to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What we see in verse 12 is that angels, before the coming of Christ, angels just wanted to know more about the sufferings and the glory of Christ. So they looked ahead and they were wondering with anticipation how this was all going to find fulfillment. They didn't really have a full, complete picture of what was going to happen. But they knew something glorious was going to happen. What I'm getting to is this, okay? That with the coming of the cross and the resurrection, there was a new dynamic to the glory of God that got manifested to creation. A certain dynamic to God's glory that was not seen before that time. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Go back to Ephesians 1 for just a minute. Because in Ephesians 1, Paul talks about the redeeming work of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, you have one extended prayer. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, this extended prayer. And there are three sections to it. Verses 3 to 12, verses 3 to 6, verses 7 to 12, and verses 13 to 14, focusing on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And notice the little refrain that comes at the end of each one of these little sections. At the end of, in verse 3 it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption. This is the work of the Father. He foreknows. He predestines. Now, why does He do all these things? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You see, it all points to this, that one day creation is going to look at the cross and say, all of this work, the redeeming work of the Trinity, is to the praise of the glory of His grace. So that is the goal, is that the glory of God's grace would be magnified. But we could not really know this without Christ Himself coming and accomplishing this redemption. You look down a little bit further, and in verse 12, it says that, I'll go back to verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to His purpose, who works things after the counsel of His will. Why? Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So again, the focus in terms of a goal, it says that all of this work by the Spirit and by the Trinity is to the praise of His glory. Verse 13, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. For what goal? To the praise of His glory.
So the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, when it was accomplished on Calvary, and when he came out of the tomb, and when he ascended back to the Father, there was a certain dynamic to the glory of God that could not be seen. You know, I suppose let me paraphrase it with a dramatic kind of portrayal of what might have happened. It's God's way of saying, "Oh yeah, Satan, you demons, you don't think I'm a God of glory and a God of grace? Watch this. Watch my Son. Watch the work that He will accomplish." And when Christ accomplished redemption, and when God brings condemned sinners to Himself, and God washes their sin freely through those who come to Christ, God says, "This is my glory. I forgive sinners. I forgive sinners." And you know what's happening, okay? Right now, at this very minute, every time, every day, every moment of this age that we live in, what is happening is the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is being put on display through the church, and it is basically speaking to the demonic realm and saying, "We have a glorious God. We have a glorious God." Look at chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 8, Paul says, "To me, the very least of all the saints," he says, "this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Now notice verse 9, "and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Why? Why is this hidden truth now being made known through the church? Verse 10, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to" who? "Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." You know who rulers and authorities are referring to? Realm. What is God doing right now? Through the church, through God's redemption in the church to bring sinners to Himself and to wash them and to cleanse them by the blood of Christ, God is displaying to the demonic realm and saying, "I'll show you my wisdom, I'll show you my glory, and I'll show you my grace. Watch the way that I save damned sinners and forgive them freely through the blood of my Son." And so, you see, God's glory, in a certain sense, I'm not saying that God lacked in eternity past, but in a certain sense, there was a dynamic to the glory of God that could not be seen and appreciated or known until the experiential work of Calvary. When I bring this back to John 13, come back to John 13. Okay, because four times in verses 31 to 32, four times he uses this verb doxazo, Greek verb doxazo. It means to glorify. Four times he uses this verb to show that the result of Christ's loving sacrifice is to bring glory to God in a way that has never been seen. So in verse 31, here's what Jesus says. Right after Judas goes out, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." First use. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Jesus does not say this until Judas has put into motion all of these actions. But as soon as Judas leaves, that's it. And notice this, that it says that it is already done. Now the Son of Man is glorified. It's as though it has already all taken place, because basically it's imminent. It's going to happen any moment. Of course, there is a whole series of events that must transpire. And also notice this, that even though it is basically about to happen, there will be a whole series of events that must take place. He has to be humiliated. He has to suffer. He has to die. He must be raised again. He must eventually, finally return to be seated back in heaven. But you see, the ascension of Christ, that wasn't the only part of the glorification. The whole thing is the glorification. The sufferings and the exaltation are all part of the glory that would come to Jesus Christ. It includes all of it. And that's what John 12, verses 35 to 41 says. You know, you're talking about the fact that He will suffer and be rejected. Nobody will believe. And yet God will raise Him from the grave and reunite Him in heaven. All of this is the glorification of Christ. And notice this, that the way to glory, the way of glory. And so Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." Also, it says in verse 31, it says, "And God is glorified in Him." Look with me for just a minute, chapter 17. In verse 4, Jesus said, "I glorify Thee on earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do." The work of Jesus Christ on earth was that of bringing glory to God the Father. Everything that Jesus did, it was to bring honor and glory to God the Father. Now, like I said, on the one hand, you would say that God was never lacking in glory. He certainly never lacked in glory. And yet there is something about the work of Christ that exalts God's grace. Now, you've heard people ask the question probably, how come God allowed sin to come into the universe? Why did God let Satan fall? Why has God allowed evil? Some people want to blame God and say, well, you know, it's all God's fault that we have this problem. I wouldn't say that. I don't like to say that. I'm not going to say that God isn't sovereign over it all. I think God is sovereign over everything. It has always happened. And yet, I don't want to point a finger and say God is the cause of evil, because God says, I'm not the cause of evil. God doesn't take responsibility for evil in itself, but He does say, I am sovereign over everything that does happen. How does it fit together? Quite frankly, I don't know. But this is what the Bible shows us, that God is over it all. I will say this, that when God allowed evil to come into the universe, it was for the best. And when God did it, it was ultimately so that His name could be magnified and glorified in a way that nobody could ever understand. How could it be, let's say, if you had a sinless angelic realm and a sinless humanity that never experienced sin, how could we ever understand forgiveness? How does being strong and powerful and wise and omniscient? But how can we understand forgiveness until we receive and experience forgiveness? Jesus Christ is that which brought out this glory of Christ. Now, I want you to turn back with me for just a minute to the book of Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah. Chapter 52 in particular. This is right here. Because Isaiah is very, very strong as far as a background to what John is saying right here. Now, if you were looking in Isaiah chapter 6, we're in Isaiah 52, but if you're looking in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on the throne, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. What Isaiah said is that he says, when I saw God sitting on the throne, it was a throne that is high and lifted up. And those two descriptions, high and lifted up, are used three times in the book of Isaiah. High and lifted up are used three times together in the book of Isaiah. One of them is in chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on the throne. The other use, and you don't have to turn there, but it's Isaiah chapter 57 in verse 15, when God says, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever and ever, whose name is holy. He says, I live on a high and holy place, and I also dwell with the contrite of spirit. Okay. The third place where he uses these descriptions, high and lifted up, look at Isaiah 52:13. He says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be what? High. Who is the servant? It's Christ. He says, my servant is going to be super exalted. Super exalted. Now, you know what happens? You leave verse 13 and it goes as low as you can go in terms of humiliation and suffering. Verse 14, it says, just as many were appalled. Now, my translation says astonished, but better translation is appalled. Shamam is the verb. He says, just as many were appalled at you, he says, so his appearance was marred more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. He's talking here about the humiliation of the servant. So on the one hand, in verse 13, he says the servant is going to be lifted up and exalted. And then the next verse, he says, but his appearance was going to be disfigured and just humiliated and marred more than any other human being ever. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, in this way, he will sprinkle many nations, talking about the cleansing work of his ministry, as if it was a cleansing from a sprinkling of a sacrifice. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Okay, now, from verse 14, all the way through Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about the humiliation of God's servant. And this humiliation really goes all the way until you come down to about verses 10 and following. I start coming to verses 10, 11, and 12 in Isaiah 53. This is where it starts to show the exaltation of the servant again. In verse 10, it says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Now it says, "If he would render himself as a guilt offering," talking about Christ, giving his life as a guilt offering, "he will see his offspring." In other words, Christ is going to see his spiritual children. "He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. He'll be satisfied." Verse 12, "I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death." And so verses 10 to 12 really kind of go back to this idea of exalting the servant. But in between that, you have all of these verses that talk about the humiliation. What am I getting to? That the way to the highest glory had to be through the lowest humiliation of suffering. The way to the highest glory had to be through the humiliation and the suffering. So the super exaltation of Christ brought glory to God, and it had to come through this suffering. The result was is that God is then glorified in him. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, God speaks to his servant, and he says, "You are my servant in whom I will show my glory." This is how God declared his glory. It was through his servant. Go back with me to the New Testament and look to Philippians chapter 2, because this is what Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that you need to have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ, who, although he exists as what? God. He exists in nature as God. He didn't look at his equality with God as something to be clung to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being made in likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, Paul says. He humbled himself and he emptied himself. And in verse 8, it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, what is the result of all of this suffering and humiliation? Verse 9 says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him," super exalted him, "and has bestowed upon him the name which is above every name." What name is that? Lord. His name is Jesus. But the name, he says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." To the what? To the glory of God the Father. So as God allowed his Son and willed and predestined that the Son would go through this humiliation and suffering and eventually be raised back up in exaltation, all of this is taking the glory of God and is putting it on display before creation and saying, "Look at what a glorious..." And we could never have known that had it not been for the cross. We could have seen a powerful God, but we could never have seen the glory as displayed through the work of Christ. Now, you come back to John 13. A third use of doxazo. It says in John chapter 13, in verse 32, it says, "If God is glorified in him, glorify him in himself." God will glorify him, Christ, in himself. And so, what we see here is the intra-Trinitarian working between the Father and the Son, where the realm in which the Son is glorified, it is actually in the work of the Father. Look at John 17:5, because it kind of says the same thing. Christ praying to the Father, and he says, "Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And so as the Father is exalting himself, this work of exalting himself is also that which is exalting the Son. The Son in himself. F.F. Bruce says in his commentary, he says, "As the Father is glorified in the Son, so the Son is glorified in the Father." Another writer says, "God is glorified in Jesus' temporal obedience, sacrifice, death, resurrection, and exaltation. One event. The whole thing is one package deal. We don't take and separate out the resurrection and say, that's where Jesus was glorified." No. He was glorified when he was stabbed in the back by Judas. He was glorified when he hung on the cross and the Father abandoned him. He was glorified when they put him in the tomb as a dead corpse. He was glorified on that morning when the Father raised him to life and it was an empty tomb. All of this was the glorification of Christ. D.A. Carson says, Jesus is glorified in the same event in the eternal presence and essence of his heavenly Father, partly because by this event he re-enters the glory that he had with the Father before the Word became incarnate. Before the world began, the entire event displays the saving sovereignty of God, God's dawning kingdom. Oh man, you know what? I mean, those 30 plus years that Jesus Christ was here on earth, it just divided eternity into half. Just imagine this. From all eternity, think about it. From all eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit, intimate, perfect communion together. And then at the moment when the Holy Spirit brought conception in that young womb, that moment, the Son confined himself in some way to time and space and was no longer in the immediate presence of the Father. On the cross, the communion that existed between the Father and the Son on the cross, when Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" and the Father turned his back on his Son, first time in all eternity that the Father, he abandoned his Son and poured wrath upon him. Oh man, you know, it just divides eternity into half. And all of this is the glorification of Christ and the glorification of God. Again, in verse 32, there is a fourth use of this verb, doxazo. It says, "And he will glorify him immediately." In other words, there's no more delay. Now is the time for all of this to happen. Betrayal, humiliation, beating, death, and all of this resulting in the cross and finally in the exaltation and the victory that came on the third day. So, number one, the first result of the Son's love is this. The result of the work of Christ on the cross is this, is that God will be wonderfully glorified for His redeeming work. But then in verse 33, there's a second result of His love, and it is this. This means that for a time, His disciples will have to be separated from Him. Think about it. With only just a little while to go, the disciples are going to have a change in their relationship. Within 7 weeks, Jesus is going to ascend back to the Father. 7 weeks plus. About 7 weeks and a couple days. In about 50 plus days, Jesus is going to go back to heaven, and they aren't going to see Him again. With the exception of John, of course, who saw Him one time, you know, years later on the island of Patmos when Christ appeared to him. Within a space of 10 hours, because this is Thursday night, within a space of probably about 10 hours, Jesus Christ is going to be lifted up on a cross and He's going to be bearing the sin of every human being. It's probably about 2 to 3 hours. They're together here in this upper room. They've just had dinner. Within a space of probably about 2 to 3 hours, Judas Iscariot is going to lead a band of priests and Roman soldiers, and forever again, never again, will the disciples have an intimate, close, personal relationship with Jesus where it is just them and their friend Jesus. Of course, after the cross and the resurrection, He comes back together with them. But you know what? The relationship is changing there. It's changing. That's why Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, "Stop clinging to me. I'm ascending." In other words, the relationship is going to change now. I'm going to be gone. So we can't maintain the same kind of, person-to-person, direct kind of face-to-face relationship that we've had for these years. It's going to change. I'm ascending back to the Father. Doesn't mean that we cease to have relationship with Christ. Really, by the Holy Spirit, we come into an intimacy that we didn't even have before that time. But Jesus says, "I'm not going to be here with you face to face any longer. I'm not going to be here with you face to face any longer." And Jesus is preparing that. That's why He says in verse 33, "Little children," technia, little diminutive term, technia. In the Gospel, right here in this place, He uses it 7 times in 1 John and once in Galatians 4:19. Jesus is preparing them. He says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer." I'm only going to be with you just a little bit longer. I'm going to be gone. And he says, you are going to seek me. Now, he's probably here talking about his death. You're going to want to come and you're going to want to find me and be with me. But he says this. He says in verse 33, as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. In other words, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to die, but then I'm going to go back to heaven. You're going to want to come and be with me, but you can't. You cannot come right now. Now, if you go back to chapter 7, look with me at chapter 7 for just a minute. Verse 33. Chapter 7 and verse 33. Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and you shall not find me. And where I am going, you cannot come. And they said, where does this man intend to go? Is he going to go to the dispersion? You know, when he said, I'm going where you can't come, they thought, maybe he's going to leave Palestine and go talk to Greeks. And again, in John chapter 8, if you look in verse 21, John chapter 8, verse 21, he said, I go away and you shall seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. You know what he's telling them? I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell. I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell. The Jews therefore were saying, surely he's not going to kill himself. When he said, I'm going away, they're thinking, is he warning to commit suicide? Is he threatening to commit suicide? And then in verse 22, he said, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. And I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. And so Jesus was telling these unbelieving Jews, I am going somewhere that you can't go. Namely, he's going back to the Father. So this is what Jesus says to them right now. I'm going away, but you can't come with me. Oh, when's that going to change? Dean, they were really, really bothered by these things. You know, imagine that if you were with Jesus and, you know, we have friendships, you know, good friendships. But just imagine if Jesus was your friend. People look up to, you know, maybe they have a close friend and they just rely on their friend because their friend is a source of strength. Imagine if Jesus was your friend, you know? Imagine if you're Peter and John. And then to have your best friend say, I'm going away and you're never going to be able to see me again. So Jesus says in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. They were really, really bothered. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus did say, one day I'm going to come and bring you to be with me where I am. Also, if you look in verse 16, he says this, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as what? Orphans. Basically, for Jesus to have left them with nothing, it would have been like, you know, orphaning a little child. And he says, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to give you my Spirit who will dwell within you. Look in verse 19. Jesus says this, after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live. You shall live also. In other words, one day you're going to be in resurrection because of the fact that I have conquered death. One day you're going to be with me and you're going to be in that resurrection. And so Jesus tells them that they are going to be able to come with him, but not right now. So here's the point. The love of Christ did two things. There were two results. Number one, it brought a glory to God that never, never could have been experienced or understood apart from the cross. And secondly, it means that you and I have to be separated from him for a time. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about the fact that that we don't see Christ. And he says in verse 8, he says, even though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you rejoice. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So we don't see him right now. That's okay. We have faith. And he said, I will come again. It's a promise. I'll bank my life on that promise. I think it's a trustworthy one. Now, Second lesson that we learn from the love of Christ. Not only results of His love, but what about the responsibilities of His love? The love of Jesus Christ that He bestows on us, it creates a moral obligation if you name the name of Christ. Anytime you become the object of grace, you have become a moral debtor. You know? When you love people, it's a moral obligation on that person. When people love you and they bestow their grace and their love upon you in some way, that creates a moral obligation. You see, and this was the treachery of what Judas did, is that Jesus loved him to the very utmost, and yet Judas turned right around and he took out that knife and he plunged it deep in the back. That's treachery. It creates a moral obligation. And because of His love for us, we are responsible. Now, in verses 34 to 35, there are two reasons that we see why we need to love. Number one, we need to love for the sake of obedience. In verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you." You notice that He didn't say a new suggestion. He said it is a new commandment. There is urgency. It is a commandment. And the object of this love, He says, is love for the redeemed community. In other words, God's children. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." That one another, alelos. You find it all throughout the New Testament. Encourage one another, exhort one another, love one another, build up one another. All of these one another's in the New Testament. Because this is the work of the body of Christ, is to edify itself up. What does it say? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. The body builds itself up in love, it says in Ephesians 4. And so what happens here is that Jesus is saying is that you have an obligation. For the sake of obedience, you need to love. You need to love for the sake of obedience. And it is not something that can be done now, and then, 6 months from now you say, "Well, I just don't feel like it anymore." Because it is a present tense command. He says, keep on loving. He doesn't say, "Well, you can do it now, but then, two or three years from now, when this person makes you mad and steps on your toes, you can stop loving them." That's the world's kind of love. I will love you as long as you make me feel good. And when you don't make me happy anymore, it's hasta la vista, baby. I'm gone. That's not love. That's not the love of Jesus Christ. He says, "My commandment I give is that you continue." Present tense imperative verb, that you continue to love one another, and this is the new commandment. Now, commandment be new. Didn't the Old Testament command love? Absolutely. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall do what? God with all your heart, soul, and strength." Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this in Matthew 22:37, He said the greatest commandment is this: love God and love your neighbor. He said this is the commandment. So in what sense could this be a new commandment if He says love one another? In what sense? Well, by the way, look with me at just a few verses here in the New Testament. Go to Galatians and 1 John. Put your finger in Galatians 5 for just a minute, and then 1 John. Because the New Testament echoes this idea again and again about the obligation of love. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, it says the whole law. In other words, if you take all the Bible and you sum up the Bible in one simple statement, what is it? Galatians 5:14 says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What it means to live a Christian life? Love your neighbor as yourself. Also, Galatians chapter 6, if you look in verse 2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." How do you fulfill, really, the moral weight of everything that God wants you to do? He says, "Bear one another's burdens." That's how you fulfill the law of Christ. Let me tell you, and this is kind of going back a little bit to what I was saying earlier. When I see, from time to time, when I see people who are short with the weaknesses of others, they get angry with the weaknesses of others, and, they're critical of others, and they attack others, or they say bad things about others, that really bothers me, Now, we all have weaknesses, I have mine, you have yours. That's okay, though. If we love one another, love will cover that multitude of sins. And if it's simply just human weakness, so what if, if he's this or she's this? We accept one another. We love one another. That's what love truly is. It's bearing one another's burdens. That's how we fulfill the law of Christ. And when people, you know, don't want to do that, and instead what they're going to do is they're going to attack other people who name the name of Jesus Christ because for some reason they have disappointed them, that really bothers me. You see, true love is looking at others and saying, you know what? Hey, we're all going to grow together because we're a family. Look over with me at 1 John, because John says a lot about this concept of loving one another, and it all comes to this new commandment concept. In 1 John, for example, in verses 3 and following, 1 John 2, 3, he says, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Notice down here in verse 5, whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly has been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Beloved, verse 7, I'm not writing a new commandment, but an old one that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What is this new commandment, John? Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So the person that says, well, I'm a Christian, and yet if they don't have genuine love towards their brother, if they hate their brother, he says they're still in the darkness. Verse 10, but the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. To truly exhibit and to manifest and to live by the love of Christ, he says there is no cause for stumbling in you. Why? Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. The whole law is fulfilled in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, Paul said in Romans. You see, this is what Jesus is saying. Look over here in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 16, he says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. How do we know that God's love is true? How do we know the love of Christ? Here's how. He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay our down our lives for the brethren. Children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3, verse 23, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we do what? As He commanded, and love one another as He commanded. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Why should we love? Because God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8, he says, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. First chapter 4, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see here the fact that there is moral obligation to love. Because God has done what He has done for us, there is moral obligation to live that same kind of life. And he says in verse 12, no one has beheld God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Look over here also at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 and look at verse 1. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of Him. Who are the children? You say, I love the Father. How in the world can you not love the Father's children? You know, if somebody hates my kids, how can they love me if they hate my children? How can you say, I love God, and yet you hate His children? Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. It's a really relationship between loving God and loving Christians that you can't take it apart. And people that don't love the brethren, you really have to wonder the legitimacy of this profession of faith. All I'm getting to is this, is that the commandment that Jesus gave, this new commandment, you know, it goes all the way back to the law of Moses. So you say, well, how can it be new? Here's how. It is because of the fact that in Christ there is a new dynamic to it. When it says, I give you a new commandment, there's two Greek words for new. One of them is the word kainos, and the other one is neos. Neos means new in time, but kainos means new in quality, freshness, nature. It's a kainos commandment, a kainain commandment. He says, I'm giving you a new kind of commandment. The reason why it is new is because of the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who is embodying this love. He's demonstrating it in His own life. Leon Morris writes in his commentary, the commandment to love was not new, for thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself was part of the Mosaic law. But the motive is new, because to love our neighbor, because Christ has loved us. You see, we see love demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, when you come back to John 13, obedience is following the example of Jesus Christ that He laid down for us. He Himself is the one who establishes the standard. And He says in verse 30, down here in verse 34, I give you this commandment that you love one another, how? Even as I have loved you, that you love also one another. What is this love? I think it is love that's fervent. Is she? It's not wishy-washy. It is love that's faithful. It doesn't say, okay, we're friends, and then next week, it's forget it, man. I can't stand you. It's not that kind of love, because that's not love. It is love that is zealous for other people. It's jealous for the good of other people. It is sacrificial. It goes all the way, and it never stops. 13, Jesus said that this is the nature of that love. It's love that lays down itself for a friend. And He says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. This is the kind of love that God calls us to. Jesus did it, and then He says, I have done it. It's your turn. Talk it. All right, we can talk it, but you know what? It is true. Talk is cheap. Talk is real cheap when it comes to this kind of thing. So we can say whatever we want, but I'll tell you what, when you get right down to personal relationships, and then you have people that turn their back on you, or when you have people that stab you in the back, or you have people that turn away from you, people that said, you're great, I love you, you're wonderful, and everything else, and then they turn away from you. What's that? That's faithlessness. It's not so difficult to be understood. It really isn't. The concept is not that hard to understand. D.A. Carson says this. He says, the new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate. We could teach this to a little kid. It's profound enough, yet, that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. So it's like the Word of God. The Word of God is like a little wading pool on the one hand, yet it's like the Pacific Ocean on the other. You can wade in it as a little baby, and yet you can never plumb the depths. That's hard to understand without Him to make it happen. It's got to be His Holy Spirit. Carson goes on. He says, the more that we recognize, now listen to this, the more that we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more that we recognize the love of the Savior. The more that we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher His standard appears. The higher His standard appears, the more that we recognize in our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. The more that you study Christ and you know Him, the more you say, wow, what a mess I am. Doesn't mean there's a problem going on. That means something good is happening. You're recognizing your own vile sinfulness. And then you say, God, change me and make me into your image. And change me and let me love the way that you love. And this is the way it's supposed to work. We love for the sake of obedience, but also, notice verse 35, a second reason we need to love is not just for the sake of obedience, but for the sake of testimony. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By this. Now, question. According to Jesus, how does the unsaved world recognize a Christian? According to Jesus, the love that the child of God has for one another. According to Jesus, the supreme mark of Jesus, according to him, the supreme mark of your salvation is love towards His people. Now notice it doesn't say, by this will all men know you're my disciples, if you love doing social work for Skid Row people out, in the community. Or, for doing humanitarian aid to Africa or India. I think there's a place for all those things. But what Jesus said is, here's how people are going to know that you are my disciple if you have love for one another. Another. So we are responsible. Listen, what this means is this, is that we are responsible to love for the sake of testimony. For the sake of testimony. What people will see when they look in. What are they going to see? You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, it's, you know, some of you people are suing one another. You're going to court. He says, aren't you guys good enough to solve your own problems? He says, why not rather permit yourself to be wronged? You are better off if somebody does do you in the church. He says, you're better off to let yourself be wronged than to go before the world and to take what is, you know, something between at least professing Christians and to drag out the dirty laundry of the church before the world. He says, don't do that. Just let yourself be wronged instead of bringing this before the unsaved world, because that is the name of Jesus Christ that is at stake. Your love for one another is going to be the measuring stick by which the world will see the church. Now, listen, this is exactly what happened. Have you ever heard of a guy named Tertullian? Second century Christian apologist. He had been an attorney, and he, at that time, persecutions were very heavy. And Tertullian was a guy that came along and said, now, wait a minute, this is not logical what we're doing here, what Rome is doing here. Look at these people. They're not criminals. You know, they're not bad people. It's not rational and logical that, you know, they're being persecuted just because of what they believe. And Tertullian had this to say in the second century. Tertullian was quoting, as he was defending Christianity to the pagan world, what he did is he quoted from pagan sources. Because the pagan sources saw the Christians, and here's what they said. See how they love one another. Here's what the pagan world said when it looked at the church. Look at how they love one another. You see, it was working. It was working. This is how the world knew that they were disciples of Christ. They looked at the love. And this is the way it's supposed to be. But notice this in verse 35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have, assuming that you have love for one another. If the love isn't there, how are you going to know the difference? Sadly, what began to happen in over time is that love, that zealous love for the brethren, it began to wane. And if you look in the 5th century, there was a major voice called Chrysostom. His name means golden mouth. And he was a very famous preacher. And Chrysostom said in the 5th century, even now, there is nothing else that causes the heathen to stumble except that there is no love. Our own doctrines have long been condemned. And in like manner, they admire ours, but they are hindered by our mode of life. Causing people from embracing the faith, he says, it's the fact that there's a lack of love. Because these pagans are looking at their own life and they're realizing that it's destructive. And they see ours and they know that it's good, but you know what? They have a hard time becoming a Christian because they see that there's no love among the Christians. The point to know and apply is this. Love is not an option. It is a command. And our testimony is what is going to hinge upon the whole thing. Our testimony is at stake. Now, the first lesson is the results of God's love, the requirements of God's love. It would be that we do it because it's commanded. Number three, the third lesson, is the requirements of His love. Because the requirement of His love means this, is that you have to die to self, Him. His love is going to mean that you will be required, if you want to follow that love, if you want to emulate it, if you want to imitate it, it means that you're going to have to die to self to live for Him. Paul put it this way in Colossians 3:5. He said, you have to put to death, to crucify Him. You have to put Him to death. So we have to be willing to die to ourselves. Now in verses 36 to 38, there's three ideas that you see here about dying to our own self. And it teaches us about God's desire for you, but it also teaches us about our own human weakness. Notice what happens here in verse 36. First of all, you see a divine fact, the fact that we must follow Jesus if we love Him. Verse 36, Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter, but you will later. I bet you Peter kind of gulped when Jesus said that, maybe. You will follow later. Now, what Peter says is, where are you going? Why? He was troubled. His master is going to go away. He's very afraid. Jesus says, you can't follow me now, but you will later on. Chapter 20, in verses 20 to 28, James and John, remember that situation where James and John put mom up to going to Jesus? Hey, mom, go up to Jesus and see if we can sit on your right hand and on your left, and you know, when you come to power. And they bribed their mom to go talk to Jesus. said, we want to sit on your right and on your left. We want to be in the place of preeminence. Jesus said, you know what? That's not something for me to pick. That's the Father. He says, but you want to share in my cup? You want to share in some suffering? Okay, you're going to share in it. You're going to share in it. In other words, you don't know what you're asking. Peter says, where are you going? And what Jesus says is, well, you're not going to follow me right now, but Peter, later on, you're going to. Now, you know what Luke says? Luke says, if you want to be my disciple, Luke 9:22, you have to pick up your cross, follow after me every day. In other words, you're going to have to die. You got to pick up the cross. You have to put to death self-desire, self-will, and you have to follow after me. Now, what happened is this, okay? Peter learned very well in the weeks to come from Jesus that Peter himself was going to die a martyr's death. Peter learned that because Jesus told him. F.F. Bruce says that a new phase of discipleship would shortly begin. And then, after Peter is restored and recommissioned, Peter would then follow his master until he crowned his discipleship by following him in death. Look at chapter 21. Look at chapter 21 in verses 15 and following. This is stored by Jesus. And, this is the three times when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Each time Jesus says, go do the work of ministry. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. And then in verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 18, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and you would walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. What do you mean, Jesus? Peter, they're going to crucify you. He's right around. He says, well, what about John? Verse 19. Okay. This he said, verse 19, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And then verse 20, Peter turned around. He saw John. He says, what about John? Jesus says, John's none of your business. Don't worry about John. I'm telling you ahead of time, this is what's going to happen to you. Can you imagine having to live the rest of your life knowing that you were going to be crucified at the end of it? What a horrible thing, you know? What a horrible thing. But the point is this, okay? This is the divine fact, is that to follow God means that you need to die to self. Not necessarily that you're going to be crucified. Obviously, not everybody dies a martyr's death. But you need to be willing to die to self. Willing to die to self if you're going to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Now, here's a second idea, verse 37. It's a human misconception because we want to follow Jesus, but we cannot do so because of our creaturely weakness. We say in verse 37 with Peter, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. What we want to do, I'm going to do it. We're willing to. Peter makes this bold assertion. Why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life. You know what Peter should have said? He should have just said, Lord, why can't I follow you? He shouldn't have added the duress part and said, I'll lay down my life. If he'd just stopped and said, why can't I follow you? He would have been better off. Okay, but he says, why can't I follow you? And that brings us to a third idea. It is verse 8:38. It is God's knowledge of our human frailty. We cannot follow Jesus because of the frailty of our flesh. We cannot follow him in our own strength. Frailty of human flesh. Verse 38. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Do it. Now, was there ever a time when Peter was really willing to lay down his life for Jesus? Out there to arrest him. Peter pulled out the knife, you know, cut off the sword, you know, cut off the ear of Malchus the high priest. Peter was so skillful, you know, he was able to cut off the ear without touching the rest of the guy, you know. Guy ducked, you know, Peter was going for the throat. This guy went, whoa, like that, and Peter, you know, he chopped his ear off. Of course, Jesus came and put the ear back on. But Jesus says, you know, will you truly lay down your life? Of course, in the heat of the moment, Peter... Peter was a man of action, and he made a valiant step to defend his friend. But you know what? A little bit of time went by. You remember in the courtyard when, you know, Peter had time to really think about the things that was going on. So here's what Jesus says in verse 38. Will you lay down your life? Truly, truly, very somber warning. Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. God's knowledge of Peter's frailty. God knows that Peter is going to deny him. Jesus Christ knows that this is going to happen, and Jesus says, "You are going to deny me." Boy, I bet you what? I bet you Peter's heart must have dropped, you know, when Jesus said, "What are you going to do? Argue with Jesus?" Nuh-uh. Maybe he would argue, I don't know. Nuh-uh. I won't do that. Jesus says, "You're going to deny me." And Peter, man, his heart must have sunk. So here's what we have. Before a cock crows, Peter is going to deny him. Now, this probably was sometime between about midnight and 4 in the morning. Sometime probably about 2 to 4 in the morning is what it's referring to right here. If you read in Mark 14, verse 30, it says that Peter is going to deny him three times before the cock crows twice. Peter adds that additional detail. Mark does. It was before two crows of the cock. He says, "You're going to deny me." Now, look with me at another detail in Luke 22 for just a minute. Look back to Luke chapter 22 because Luke adds in a couple of other details that help to fill out the picture. In Luke 22, in verse 31, notice what else Jesus said. Luke 22:31, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." What Satan did, Satan came right up to God the Father and said, "Let me have him. Let me have him, and I will make him blaspheme you, him curse you, and I will make him deny you." Yep. Self-confidence instead of recognizing his own weakness. Jesus knew it. Jesus said, "Simon," says, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you." You see, there's something greater than human weakness, and it's saving grace. And in verse 32, he says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so, could Peter walk away from Christ? Nope. He can blow it. He can stumble. He can fall on his face. And yet Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So Peter will persevere. His faith will not fail. He stumbled and he blew it. But Christ sustains him. And he says, and Peter, "When you have once again turned back," he says, then he goes, "go and strengthen your brothers." You're going to blow it. But he says, when you get restored, he says, "go out and do the work of ministry. Tend the sheep, feed the lambs, feed the sheep. Go out and do the work." What happened? God's redeeming and saving grace, it saved Peter, it preserved his soul, and in the end, God's saving grace overcame, and Peter was restored and went out to serve Christ for the rest of his life. Now, where does this leave us? Well, three lessons. I'll just kind of recap them before we close. Number one, the result of Christ's love, God was exalted in a way that never could have understood. It means that we're separated from Him for a time. That's what happened. Christ came and He exalted God in a way that could never be seen. The responsibilities, God says this, "We are called upon one another to love one another, just as He commanded, for the sake of obedience and for the sake of testimony." And number three, a third lesson, it is the requirements. God says, you need to be willing to lay down your life. And to go to the cross, you need to be willing to lay down your life. You know what? You may never be one to lay down your physical life for Him. You better be willing to do it. Him and recognize the weakness of your own flesh. Don't be like Peter yourself, but don't trust yourself. Go out and follow Him for what you have given to us in the Holy Scripture to teach us about your love and to show us what it means to be a child of God and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk in the footsteps of the Savior. Lord, I think this week I think about Young Suk's friend Bobby and pray for the salvation of Bobby's dad. I pray that you will give an opportunity to reach out to him and to speak with him. Please, Lord God, just touch this man's heart and open his heart to know you as Lord and Savior. For Young Suk's other friend, Sumil, and I pray that you would touch this young man's heart and open his heart to Jesus Christ. Want to be used by you. We want to walk in your love, but we're weak, Lord. We need your strength to do it. Please give us that strength and help us to be obedient to you as we go our way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. God bless you. Have a good week.